Let us all turn to the seventh chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews. As we talk about Melchizedek, you'll bear in mind the words we looked at a little while back in the series. They, of course, occurred in chapter 5 and verse 11. The scripture intimating, the Holy Ghost intimating, that there are many things to be said about Melchizedek. The difficulty is, the subject is hard for us. There are things hard to be uttered. We may add, I suppose, there are things hard to be understood. The difficulty, the Holy Spirit points out in this place, is not with Scripture. The difficulty is with us. Do you see the last line of verse 11 in chapter 5? Seeing ye are dull of hearing. Then there's a little word of correction, even admonition in verse 12, pointing out that although the time indicates, as you consider the years you've been saved, the time indicates you should be much further advanced in the things of God than you are. The time has come, perhaps, when you ought to be a teacher. And yet, in reference to things like these, we need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And sometimes we have to say, even to the Lord, we're like babes in the Lord's family. We're only fit for the milk and not the strong meat. But we can't stay forever on the diet of the milk either. And it's not God's will for us to remain spiritual babes all our lifetime down here. There must be growth and grace. There must be progress in the things of God. And this is something for which we ought to pray. Let's bow in prayer with Hebrews chapter 7 lying open in front of us. Will you pray, child of God, for your own life? Will you say, Lord, in some ways I'm like a babe in Christ, for there are many things I can't grasp, many things that I'm dull of hearing about, and somehow I can't take these things in. I need to be taught by thee. Lord, let me advance beyond the baby stage. Let me get away from the mere milk all the time. Let me advance to the stage where I can sit at the table and partake of the strong meat. There ought to be growth and grace. There are babes in the congregation, babes in Christ, but all of us need to grow. Lord, hear our cry this day. We know that we need thee. We have to confess. We need thee all the time. We need thee every day. We need thee now. We need wisdom from God and the understanding of Scripture. We need wisdom, special wisdom, we feel we must say, special wisdom in a subject like this, where there are many things to say, where there are things that are hard to be uttered, where possibly we will run into the difficulty of being dull in hearing. Lord, thou dost know that many of us are saying we have this problem all the time. We feel we have to confess that there is a dullness of soul. Lord, help us. Enlighten these hearts of ours. Thou didst bless the apostles, opening the eyes of their understanding. Lord, come and do the same for us. Grant the infilling of the Holy Ghost with wisdom. We do pray for utterance in the things of God, and we do ask thee to stand alongside of us this day in the handling of thy word. Lord, touch our hearts. Prepare our hearts. We recognize as well that like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, our eyes could behold them. We could actually be examining the Scriptures all the while our eyes are holding. We may not see Christ there, although he is. He may be speaking to us. And yet, Lord, we're so reluctant to confess it. But we could also admit he could be speaking to us and we would not discern it. Oh God, forgive us, we pray. Come and melt our hearts, deepen our love for thee. Let us, Lord, follow after thee more carefully. Let us follow after thee fully. Help us to be the Lord's disciples. Oh, we ask that in every sense we may run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. O God, favor this congregation with the outpouring of Thy Spirit. Help this preacher, we pray of Thee. Grant that he may have a word from God. We pray for unction. Lord, there is a need for unction in the preaching of these times. Here is a preacher who is a candidate for Thy blessing, a candidate for the fullness of the Holy Ghost and power. O God, minister, we pray, to every one of our souls, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have, from the words we have been reading in Hebrews 7, three primary points to make about Melchizedek. They're simple points. They occur in the verses we have been reading in Hebrews chapter 7. The first one is, Melchizedek still lives. The second one is, Melchizedek is still a priest. He still serves as a priest. And the third one, he holds to a priesthood which in itself is intransferable. These three things about Melchizedek have to be kept in mind all the time we look at verses like these in Hebrews 7. I have made then three primary statements about Melchizedek. Let me prove them. Let me prove them from the Bible. And if you have a colored pencil or a pen, you might find it helpful to underline the passages. Look at verse 8, the last line of verse 8. Underline the words, "It is witnessed that he liveth." The reference is to Melchizedek. We're saying, here is a primary point for us to keep in mind about Melchizedek. Melchizedek still lives. It is witnessed. It is witnessed by the Bible that he liveth. The second primary point is at the end of verse 3. I said just now, he's still a priest. The end of verse 3, he abideth a priest continually. It's a simple point. Melchizedek still lives. Verse 8. Melchizedek still serves as a priest. He abides a priest continually. The third thing is in verse 24. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Unlike the priesthood of Levi, where as one man died, another came to take his place, there is no substitution possible in the priesthood of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek differs greatly from the priesthood of Levi, inasmuch as in the priesthood of Levi, with many priests serving in succession in different generations, these men growing old, dying, passing away, many priests had to serve. But in the priesthood of Melchizedek, it's impossible. It's impossible for the priesthood to be transferred. The priest then must live. The priest then must be a priest continually, because in the priesthood of Melchizedek, that service cannot be conveyed to another. Nobody else can take over the role of Melchizedek. So then, we will keep in mind the three primary facts. He still is a priest. He will abide a priest continually. He has in that priesthood a service which is intransferable. You'll notice, if I can help you with this, that in each of the three verses we have picked out there, the word, the vital word, has an E-T-H in it. Just look at verse 8 of chapter 7. He liveth. And we're emphasizing the end of the word liveth, E-T-H. It doesn't say that he did live, but he liveth. Present tense, he liveth. Now, notice the E-T-H in the verse. And also in verse 3, he abideth. He abideth, E-T-H. And again, in verse 24, he continueth ever with an unchangeable priesthood. He continueth. A present tense. Melchizedek is the Son of God. He can be no other. If you consider verse 4, the words are as follows. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. The verse 4 teaches you and teaches me that no time should be spent in the study of Melchizedek without considering his greatness. How great he is. That is to say, Melchizedek is actually greater than Abraham. Abraham himself will pay tithes to Melchizedek. Do you observe in verse 4 that it says, even the patriarch Abraham paid tithes unto him? Even Abraham, great as he is, prominent as he is in history and the Bible, Abraham, even Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Then Abraham is called here the patriarch. The word patriarch indicates a father figure, the ruling member in the great family of Israel. He's the ruling figure, the father figure, the patriarch. And if Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham as patriarch is representative of the entire people. Therefore, all of them pay tithes in Abraham. This is the sense of the argument in Hebrews chapter 7. But let me just say a little word about giving, considering verse 4. Abraham gave the tenth. We may not be clear as to the meaning of Christian giving. We may not sense that there is such a thing as giving the tithe to the Lord. You'll want to honor the Lord by your giving. You'll recognize that you honor the Lord in a number of ways. You honor the Lord by the way you live. You honor the Lord by the way you speak. You honor the Lord by the way you pray. You honor the Lord by the way you read the Bible. You honor the Lord by the way you testify of Him. Your life is especially to speak of Him. But let me say this also. You're to honor the Lord by your giving. And the child of God must learn to honor Christ with his giving. If we honor the Lord with our lips only and do not honor Him with our giving, there's something lacking about our discipleship. If we simply say to ourselves, we can sing of Him, but we do not give to His work. We do not give to Him. There's something lacking in our profession of love. We're not giving to Him. And if there is a love to Christ in your heart, a genuine love, a love that the Holy Spirit has planted there, you will want to give to Him. And how shall the Christian give? We're not making a law about this. In fact, the law is already written into the Bible. But what I mean is, we're not going round to every individual Christian inquiring into his standard of life. We're not putting someone under compulsion in this thing. But we're saying, if you love the Lord, if you mean to give yourself devotedly to Him, you will honor the Lord by your giving. Just mark the place in Hebrews 7 and turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians 16. There are two verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I think I can say we're all familiar with the words. Usually in church offering envelopes, these are the words that are printed. However, we should examine them in the context in which they're found in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Take time and turn up the place. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. To give the reference again, it's the first verse of the chapter. There is an order given by the apostle to the churches, to the churches of Galatia in the first place. And this order has to do with the collection of the saints. Do you know that even the giving of God's people is covered in the teaching of Scripture? The Lord teaches us about our responsibilities in giving. Listen to the words in verse 2. We are to follow the example of the other churches. That's what verse 1 is saying. So do ye. You do it as well. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, you do it too. Upon the first day of the week, that's the Lord's day, let every one of you, that's every Christian, that includes you, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. As God has prospered him. That suggests proportionate giving. Some can afford to give more than others. The widow who gave her mite, in God's eyes, gave more than anybody else that day. Because in giving the mite, just a fragment in terms of currency, next to nothing, but it was her everything. She gave her all. And therefore, little as the amount was, it meant a great deal to the Lord. If there was someone who gave that day, let's say, the equivalent of £100, it might have been considered a weighty offering. But in the eyes of the Savior, the gift of the 100 didn't weigh nearly as much as the mite. Unimportant as that was, let's say that the group of treasurers who were responsible for the intake of the offerings at that time, they would have found the mite and maybe even set it aside, hardly counting it. But the Lord counted it. And he counted it first. He counted it to be greater than any other offering paid that day. He said, in giving that, she gave her all, you see. Now the Lord doesn't require of us to follow the example of the woman. He doesn't call on you as a believer to give your all. But he does say you should give proportionately. As God has prospered you, you're to give proportionately. Then naturally the question will come, what sort of proportion? Abraham, the biblical example is, Abraham gave the tenth. And the tenth is the kind of portion that God expects the believer to offer. It's the tithe, the tenth of all that you receive. This is then a teaching in the New Testament which we ought to take to heart. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Recognizing and giving, God's giving to you. You give the tenth to the Lord because you recognize in everything God has given you the income you receive. He gives you the mind to think. He gives you the ability to move and to perform the duties of the week. He gives you the opportunity to earn the money that you receive. I say to you, you have an indebtedness to the Lord. And this comes out in the teaching of Hebrews 7. Although the subject at large is the subject of Melchizedek, his life, his priesthood, his intransferable office, yet all the same, there is the lesson there concerning Christian giving. Have you noticed the name for the Lord's Day? It's the first day. The suggestion is there that in giving, you put the Lord first. It's not a good practice for the Christian, if he means to give the tithe to the Lord, to say, well, I'll see how things go by the end of the week. I'll hold on to this money, and I'll look after the necessities, and then perhaps later on I can give the tithe to the Lord if it suits. But no, the Scripture does not say that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 says, upon the first day of the week. Isn't that marvelous? The first day of the week. God's portion set aside first. Before the rest of the things are looked at all, God's portion is handled first. On the first day of the week, not the last day. We're not to leave it till the end of the week to decide. But no, on the first day of the week, the lesson is, plainly, the Lord Jesus must be first. He must have first place in your affection. He must have first place in your life. Are you putting the Lord first? This is the kind of lesson we can learn from the example of Abraham. Before the money which was available that day was dispensed. Abraham gave to the Lord first. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. He gave the tenth of all. Look at Hebrews 7 again. The succeeding generations of Israel also paid tithes in Abraham. Verse 9 of Hebrews 7 says, Levi also paid tithes in Abraham. Abraham then, as we have pointed out, gives us the patriarch. The name patriarch means Abraham is the father figure, the ruling and the governing figure in the whole of the nation of Israel. No one is greater than Abraham in the nation of Israel. He's the patriarch. But the scripture says, so great. And this is the subject we're to consider, the greatness of Melchizedek. So great is Melchizedek that even Abraham, the patriarch, the father figure, the governor over the entire nation of Israel, that one man who represents all the rest, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. This is why in verse 9, Paul is saying, well, Levi then paid tithes. The whole Levitical institution. The Mosaic economy. Aye, we can include the Davidic kingdom as well. For King David was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And therefore King David paid tithes in Abraham. The entire Jewish nation. Let us think then of all the priests who paid tithes to Melchizedek. And therefore recognized his greatness. Let us think of all the kings of Israel. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. They recognized his greatness. That means David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, these among others, all paid tithes to Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was. All the prophets, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all the prophets paid tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was. The scripture is saying there are many things to be said about Melchizedek, and we are to notice them. In the paying of the tithe, the significant lesson concerning his greatness appears. That all Israel, all the priests, all the kings, all the prophets, all the people, and we name some of them, just to be specific. They all paid tithes in Abraham. I want to ask a question. Who is this one to whom all the Old Testament saints paid tithes? He has to be Christ. He still lives. He abides a priest continually. In his priesthood, he has an unchangeable office. There can't be two priests in this line serving at the same time or at any other time without a transfer of office taking place. There can only be one. He abides a priest continually. But there's something else here. Do you see that mention is made of the blessing of God? He blessed Abraham. This is verse 1, the last part of verse 1, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, we would read that kind of thing and not see any significance in it. We could read it 10 times and not see any significance in it. And some of us might even be willing to say we could read it 100 times and not see anything more in it other than the fact that Melchizedek did bless Abraham. Oh, but look at verse 7. We are called on to consider how great this man was. And in the 7th verse, without all contradiction. Do you see those words? Don't read your Bible too quickly. Our trouble is, I think, we tend to read through the chapter too quickly. Without all contradiction. The fact is, men, might want to contradict the point. But there isn't any way that they can. There can be no contradiction about this, the apostles say. There's no way in the world that any man can contradict this point. Namely, the less is blessed of the better. That means Abraham is the lesser figure when he meets Melchizedek. That means because Melchizedek is the one bestowing the blessing, he's the greater. There is infallibly, then, the line of teaching in Hebrews 7, whereby we must say, considering how great this man is, Melchizedek, he's greater than Abraham, and he's blessing Abraham. I have an interesting thing to say, something that you may not have known. Everybody here knows about the blessing of God. He would be a strange believer indeed who never said, Lord, would you bless me? You might even have prayed that prayer today coming into the house of God. You might have said, Lord, would you bless this meeting? Would you bless this congregation? Would you bless our households? Would you bless our children? Would you look on this country with favor? Lord, have mercy in this country. You might well have said, and you needed to say, Lord, bless this country. You know that much about the blessing of God. But you may not know where this word blessing comes from in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm speaking now of the tradition of giving the blessing. The word blessing in the Old Testament comes from a root which means to bow the knee. What does that mean? It means that the tradition in old time was when one was to receive a blessing, he would have to get down on his knees. He'd have to get down on his knees to take that blessing. The word blessing in the Old Testament, if I talk about the Hebrew word for a moment, is made up of the word knee. So that you can't read. A Jew, for example, who would know the Hebrew scriptures so readily, he could not read any time the word blessing in the Bible without seeing that it had an association with bending the knee. The thought is, if I am to be given the blessing of God, I will not receive that blessing without learning to bend the knee. Listen, child of God, you can only obtain and enjoy the blessing of God on bended knees. It's in the place of prayer. The blessing of God is given. How long has it been since you bent the knee in the presence of God? How long has it been since bending the knee at the mercy seat, you invoked the blessing of God upon your soul? The blessing of God is obtained by bending the knee. I read here in Hebrews 7. This is most important. In considering how great this man is, I see Melchizedek bestowing a blessing upon Abraham. And if Abraham maintains the tradition which belongs to this word blessing, Abraham, in order to receive the blessing, look at this, will get down on his knees before Melchizedek. He's the lesser man. He's blessed of the greater. Who is this man, I say, to whom Abraham bends the knee? And consider this, all of the Old Testament saints bend the knee as well. Abraham not only pays the tithes, but he bends the knee. And King David bends the knee to Melchizedek. Is he a Canaanite? Is Melchizedek a Canaanite? Some very, very, very worthy and eminent commentators believe. Does Abraham bend the knee to a Canaanite to be blessed? Does King David bend the knee to a Canaanite to be blessed? Do all the prophets in the Old Testament, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest, bow the knee in Abraham to a Canaanite? In no way. This man still lives. This man is still a priest. This man, in his priesthood,
has an intransferable office. And when Abraham pays tithes to him, all Israel pays tithes. When Abraham bows the knee to receive the blessing, all Israel bows the knee as well. All the prophets, all the saints, all the priests, all the kings. But I have something more important still. Something more important still to say. Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham is the father of the faithful. That means, spiritually speaking, Abraham is father of all the people of God. He's the father of the whole New Testament church. In other words, Abraham represented you and me that day when he faced King Melchizedek. When Abraham bent the knee to Melchizedek, you and I bent the knee. I'm saying now that the entire New Testament church, all the apostles, Peter, James, Paul, Thomas, the rest of them, all of them bowed the knee in Abraham. You and I bowed the knee in Abraham to Melchizedek. You and I paid tithes to Melchizedek. Did you realize that? And with Abraham being blessed of Melchizedek, you and I are blessed of him. We're blessed by Melchizedek too. Who is this one? He's none other than Christ. If we think of verse 3 of Hebrews 7, I must say, I have to take these words literally as they stand. The one who appeared at the king's dale outside the city of Jerusalem, who blessed Abraham, Melchizedek, is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. I have to say, taking the words as they stand, here is a picture of Christ and of no other. But worthy commentators, very, very good commentators, will say, but Abraham met one who was merely a type of Christ. The thought seems to be that Melchizedek then had to be a Canaanitish king, a king of Jerusalem, a Canaanite. If that was so, it would be a tremendous difficulty. I don't know how the difficulty could be overcome. Turn to Genesis chapter 24. And you will know that the scripture says, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. The whole of the church, even the New Testament church, bow the knee in Abraham to him. They recognize his kingliness, his righteousness, the peace that he gives. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, Abraham made his servant swear by the God of heaven and the God of the earth that he would not take a wife unto his son Isaac of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Do you see what Abraham is saying to his servant? There's not one woman in all of Canaan fit to be a bride for my son. There's not a woman in all of Canaan. I have to ask, how come if Melchizedek is a Canaanitish king, if he is in being the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, and if he is the priest of the Most High God, and if he's greater than Abraham and able to bless Abraham, how come that there is not in all the kingdom of Melchizedek, at least, a righteous woman who would be fit to be a bride for Isaac? There is no woman. There is no one in all of Canaan. Not a woman anywhere who can be a bride for Isaac. And Abraham makes his servant swear before God, that he will never, never, never take a bride from Canaan for his son. That is proof positive. There is no kingdom of righteousness anywhere in the land of Canaan. None whatsoever. I tell you that anyone in the Bible spoken of as a servant of the Lord has influence.
I'm not saying if Melchizedek had been a Canaanitish king, he would have had hundreds and thousands following the Lord, but I'm saying he would have had some. There would have been some following the Lord. Some women among them. And among those women, at least some who could candidate as a bride for Isaac. There isn't one. Not one anywhere. There's proof positive. And even if Melchizedek didn't have any daughters of his own, he had courtiers. He would have had servants. He would have had thousands of people, perhaps, under his reign, if he had been a Canaanitish king. Don't you know that Abraham, being a man of God, had a steward who could pray, the steward of his house? And there was Cornelius. He had servants and soldiers who were devout. I'm saying people in the Bible had influence for God. They didn't influence everybody, but there were some, I'm saying. There were some at all times who stood with them in honoring God. No man in the Bible described as a great man is without influence. Well, always there are some who are with them, who are going all the way with God. I'll come right down as far as I can. I'll come right down to a wee slip of a girl. I don't know whether she was 10, 11, or 12, or whether I'm a wee bit out in my reckoning of her age. She's just called the little maid. She was carried a captive into Syria. Now, in those days, a slave was a nobody. Perhaps much more when she was little more than a child, a slip of a girl. There she was, carried away from her family and loved ones into a heathen country, into the land of the Syrians. Yet she had an influence with her master Naaman. She told him about the Lord, and she gave him an interest in the Lord. And by her words and her example, her earnestness, and only a slip of a girl, Naaman made his way into the land of Israel that he might seek the healing of God. And God not only healed the man, he saved him. Anybody in the Bible who has followed the Lord, even a maid, has had influence of some sort. It would just be incredible for a man called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Priest of the Most High God, who would be greater than Abraham, who could bless Abraham, who could receive tithes from Abraham. It's just incredible that he would have nobody in his kingdom fit to be a bride for Isaac. Let me put the point today. He's Priest of the Most High God. He's a man who has power with God in a very great way. Is he a priest of the Most High God only to have nobody to worship with him? He doesn't have a soul to worship with him. There's not a woman, not a young woman in all the kingdom that he has to worship with him. He has to worship alone. So it would seem, for there's not one in the whole country who can be a bride for Isaac. That's an impossibility. There is no way whereby a man, if he were but a man, and if he were a Canaanite, who had such power with God as to make Abraham kneel in front of him, and get the whole of the New Testament church to kneel before him too, that he might bestow a blessing on them all. There's no way whereby that man wouldn't have at least a woman or more than one who could candidate as a bride for Isaac. I say to you, the facts of the case testify against Melchizedek being a Canaanite. He's no Canaanite. I see him in the words of Hebrews 7:3, being the Christ of God, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the one who is the Mediator, the Priest of the Most High God, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. There's only the one priest. There's only the one Savior. This is a study in Hebrews 7. It links up with Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But I'm saying to you, here's a picture of Christ.
Maybe with the many things that have to be said about Melchizedek. Maybe because of the dullness of your own heart, you're not able to see the fullness of Christ or the riches of his grace. But you can pray. You can pray as Bible saints have had to do, and you can say, Lord, open my eyes. Make the Bible a new book. Why give in to the devil? Why say to yourself, sure, I haven't got the brains. I haven't the intelligence to take in these things. Why don't you pray about it? Why don't you say, now, Lord, teach me. Open my eyes. Make the Bible live in my hands. Let's bow in prayer. Why don't you say today, Lord, help me to read the Bible. There are things in the Bible I can't work with, things I can't understand, things that are beyond me. But Lord, would you teach me? Would you bless the word to my soul? Let me get a hold of something this day that will do me good. Give me a blessing, I pray. Will you ask the Lord for a blessing? Even now. Maybe you're not a Christian. The one who met Abraham can meet you. The one who blessed Abraham, really blessed him, can bless you, really bless you. It'd be a wonderful thing if you came to know him and trust him today. If you could say, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. Lord, hear our cry this day. Let us know how much we really need thee. We need thy hand to be upon us. We need thy presence to go with us. We need thee, Lord, to lift us up when we're down. We need thee to strengthen us when we're weak. We need thee to fill our hearts with thy joy when we're sad. Oh, we pray for the help of the Most High. We pray for encouragement in the Lord. We ask that indeed we may have the blessing that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. In Jesus' name.